It's an important question, right? Are you prepared? Prepared for what's coming? Prepared for life? Prepared for whatever may come your way? There's a lot of sources that tell us we need to be prepared, and a lot of reasons recently especially to be prepared. You got to look no further than Weather Channel lately telling us you got to be prepared. And it seemed like we had to be prepared pretty much every day for about 3 straight weeks. For tornadoes or floods or whatever may come. It made a lot of people think about their preparedness for things like these disasters that were happening. Of course, then you got the Boy Scouts over there always saying you need to be prepared for everything. Always being prepared in both mind and body for whatever life may bring you. You got the Coast Guard and their motto of Semper Paratus, meaning always prepared. Always prepared to save people, always prepared to do whatever needs to be done. Of course, then the Lion King came along and kind of gave a bad name to being prepared, as of course Scar went around singing to be prepared for a coup and for death and killing. But then, you know, financial companies came along and tried to redeem this always being prepared idea, right? Because of course we live much longer today than we did even 50 years ago, 100 years ago. You got to be prepared for your future, prepared for retirement, prepared for the day when you can no longer work. Are you prepared? Because a wise person, obviously, prepares in advance for what may come in the future. It's only a fool who never thinks about the future, who never prepares for what's going to happen one day. And our parable this morning asks the same question, are you prepared for your future? We're in this little series on parables, the stories of Joseph, or of Jesus. I've done that twice now. I'm transporting myself back like 2 years, I guess, to teaching on Joseph. The stories of Jesus, these stories where Jesus tells some profound little stories, these truths, these things, these lessons that can only really be felt and learned from stories. But it's one thing to stand up and lecture on the fact that God loves. It's another one entirely to show, you know, a shepherd seeking a sheep and a woman seeking a coin and then a father waiting for the son to return, as those parables we looked at for the last couple in these series. This morning we have a parable, a story that should stir the emotions and lead us to act. But before we get into the parable itself, we once again actually have the setting. Often in Jesus' teaching, we get no setting. You'll just have long series of Jesus teaching. You don't really know the setting of what's happened, but here, once again, we're given the setting of a parable. And the setting actually goes like this. It begins with a crowd. There's often a crowd around Jesus. We know that as he went around and taught, that people would follow him and crowds would gather. And, you know, they would gather because he was a great teacher and he taught everybody. And then, of course, crowds would gather because he would heal people. And then, you know, the crowds gathered and they were even probably filled with young people because there was free food to be had, right? So, if Jesus is teaching, preaching, and he's healing, and he's feeding people, crowds gather. And so the setting for this parable is that a crowd gathers and Jesus is in the middle of teaching. He's teaching some amazing things. He's teaching about the dangers of hypocrisy. He's teaching about not fearing those who kill the body, but caring instead about what happens with your soul. He's teaching about how if you align yourself with him, with Christ, then he will align himself with you before the very throne of God. This is the type of teaching that Jesus is doing, and this is our setting, a crowd listening to this incredible teaching. And then someone in the crowd shouts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And there's your setting. We're in Luke chapter 12. You can open your Bibles there. And this really is, in this span, if you just look at the context, you see a whole lot of red letters, which says Jesus is saying a whole lot of stuff. And then you get this comment in Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And there's our setting for what will come next. Imagine you have a couple reactions. I have a couple reactions as soon as I hear that, right? Reaction number one has got to be, what? I mean, come on, dude. Right? It's like when you're at a show or you're at a concert or something, and as soon as it gets quiet, some idiot has to yell something out just because he wants to be heard. Right? And so my first reaction is just, what? Come on, dude. First and foremost, Jesus is teaching a crowd of people about all this deep spiritual stuff, and some individual wants Jesus to do something personal for him. And it's not like, oh, I'm dying, please heal me. Oh, I'm a paralytic. Oh, I'm a leper. It's literally, Jesus, fix my financial situation for me. And so I think that's my first reaction is, come on, man. I think my second reaction, though, is, what a human thing to do. In a way, I mean, what a human thing to do. You ever been sort of in one of those life scenarios or situations where your mind is so preoccupied with one thing that you just can't think of anything else? I imagine this guy sitting here listening to Jesus, but his mind keeps wandering. And we're told what his mind keeps wandering to. It keeps wandering to money. And apparently this conflict regarding money. And again, it's just so human. Right? Haven't you had times when your mind is consumed with the issue, some issue at hand, or especially with the issue of money, consumed with concern about how business deal will work out or some financial decision you've made, simply about the state of your bank account and bills to pay? And so the guy shouts out, hey, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. We don't really get any more details than that. I mean, we don't know. It may be that the dude is being wronged by his brother. Once the inheritance is passed down, right, all the brothers should get some slice of it, and the oldest brother gets the most, and so maybe his part's being withheld from him. On the other hand, it could simply be that he wants a little bit more than his fair share of the inheritance. We're really not told, but then again, Jesus' response to him about greed and those issues may tell us his heart isn't in the right place here. But regardless, here he is making this request, and it probably seems like a pretty odd request to us. What's he doing even asking Jesus to do this? But it was actually a somewhat normal practice in the ancient days for rabbis, well-respected rabbis, famous teachers, to actually handle some disputes like this. These wouldn't have to be handled in a court of law, right? Who knows? Maybe his brother's standing there right next to him, right? In which case, it could just be so much more awkward or entertaining, depending. And so here is Jesus being requested of to sort of be a middleman, a third party, an arbitrator. And now we see Jesus' response. He's really not interested in this role. Luke 12, verse 14. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Which is kind of maybe a little bit of tongue-in-cheek comment, because of course Jesus is actually the ultimate arbitrator and judge over all people. But of course he's talking about this specific instance. And he says, who cares in a way? Because, I mean, could Jesus be the arbitrator? He really could. We do know it was a regular ancient practice for this type of thing to happen and for a well-respected rabbi to set sort of a judgment on it and listen, and they're wise, and they're a teacher, and for their thing to be, for their word to be respected as sort of a judgment. But it's almost as if Jesus is saying, who made me? I'm not here for that. Like, this isn't my purpose. I'm standing here. You can imagine Jesus has just been talking about most recently about this Holy Spirit and blaspheming and all these important theological topics. And he says, why do I care to be a judge and arbitrator in some financial dispute between you and your brother? But what's more, Jesus, of course, being Jesus, realizes that there's a bigger issue going on here. Here's Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, talking about how to live a righteous, worthwhile life. And then there's this guy interrupting, asking for more money, asking for the money and possessions from his inheritance to be given to him. And so Jesus then gives a warning and tells a parable. Verse 15, we get the warning. And he said to them, all right, so he looks at the man and he sees what the man is saying, what he's asking for. And then he says to the whole crowd, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Interestingly, he gives a double warning. Take care could have been a warning on its own, and then take care. and be on your guard. It's literally a verb from the noun of guard, like guard a jail, or a guard who actually works as like a physical guard, guarding things. It says, look, you got to be on your guard, guard yourself, and take care. Two different verbs here, either one would do. And he doubles the warning. It's a double warning. Take care and be on your guard. Why? Against what? Right? What am I supposed to guard against? Against all covetousness. All forms. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Man asked Jesus, right, to help him settle a dispute between his brother over how much he's getting in his inheritance. Jesus' response isn't just about money or arbitration or being a judge. Jesus sees the man and sees the real heart issue behind it, a very human problem of covetousness, greed, and the idea that life is about how much you have. And his response is, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. But surely that's not a lesson that people need to hear in America today. Because no one around us struggles with putting too much importance in material possessions. We definitely don't live in a society that often judges a person's worth by the car they drive, or the clothes they wear, or the addition of the cell phone in their pocket, or the size of their house, or anything related to possessions. But I'm sure if even if we did live in a materialistic, greedy culture that has a serious case of possession obsession, that we Christians would never fall prey to that as well. People within the church would surely not be deluded into thinking that life consists in the abundance of things or money. But just in case this might be a tiny bit true somewhere, or maybe an exact critique of our whole society, then perhaps we should go ahead and hear what Jesus has to say in this parable. Because once again, he doesn't answer this man with a lecture on the six possible downfalls of pursuing a life with a focus on possessions. But instead he tells a story, and what we have is a parable about a plentiful portfolio and the purpose of people. You know, after last week's sermon on the parable of the prodigal and the prig, I've just decided that this sermon series is brought to you by the letter B. So let's read Jesus' parable about a plentiful portfolio and the purpose of people. Verses 16 and 17. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. See, even Jesus does it, right? Produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Right here we can stop and we say, I think we could initially think pretty highly of this rich man. I mean, first and foremost, the main character here is a rich man, and this isn't a negative thing. It's a positive thing. It's not necessarily negative to be rich, of course. Rich man probably means that he's wise, he's shrewd in business. In the Bible, someone who is rich was often rich because they were blessed by God. And notice, he's already rich to start the story. The land of a rich man. First of all, he's got land, which makes him rich. But he has land, and we're told, the land of a rich man. So he's really rich. So it's the land of a rich man, and then it produces plentifully. All right, so here you have a man who's already rich, and now suddenly his land produces plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, or what should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And I think this is a good question. It's a good question to ask. In fact, he asks the right question. In this way, the rich man should be applauded. He puts thought into what he should do with his money, with his possessions. We should stop and learn from this, because more of us should be asking ourselves this question. What should we do with our money and possessions? What should we do with our wealth? This is a different question, because we shouldn't be asking ourselves, what can I do with my wealth? Right? This is different. When we ask ourselves, what can I do with our wealth? A question that we normally do ask and where our minds often go is, what can I do? I can travel. I can save up and buy a new car. I could sell my house and buy a bigger one. I can pay for my kids' tuition. And we certainly often spend time thinking, what could I do if I had more money? I had a common enough thought. What could I do, or what would I do if I won $1 million? But neither of these are the questions the rich man asks. He doesn't ask, what can I do? He asks, what should I do? What shall I do? It's a deliberative here. It's a deliberative question. And he's considering this question, then, what should I do? And you can notice the difference immediately. It's not that sort of daydreaming about what I'd do if I had a bunch more money. It's not fantasizing about what we would do with X amount of dollars. We should be asking this question of ourselves. We should be thinking to ourselves, what shall we do? What should we do? What ought we to be doing with our money and our possessions? These are the types of questions we ought to ask. What is a biblical view, then, of money and things? What's a wise course of action in regards to money in our lives? Because the world's view of money is rarely one that is well thought through. In fact, the majority of advertisements and companies that sell you stuff want you to think less about your purchases. They want you to buy impulsively or emotionally. The American businesses thrive on people overspending and spending beyond their means. They don't want you to stop and think about what you should or ought to be doing with your money and stuff. That's how we should learn this lesson from the rich man. We too should learn to stop and ask, what should we be doing with our money and possessions? If you haven't stopped and asked yourself this question and asked it recently, you need to do it again. You need to do it today. You need to do it this week. What should you be doing with your money? And so here the rich man stands in a unique situation. He's rich and his land produces plentifully, and he stops and asks, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he deliberates so many options in front of him with what he could do with all his abundance. And as the saying goes, he chose poorly. Verses 18 and 19. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up. For many years, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And he chose poorly. His decision of what he should be doing is that he should save. He should save it all up. He should save and stockpile his abundance. And why? So that his life will be easier, so that he can retire early and live the easy life where all he does is eat, drink, and be merry. You know what's so telling about this section? The pronouns. The pronouns. Read the verse again. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul. And then he talks to himself. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. The pronouns tell you all you need to know. I, my. Now look how self-focused the wealth is, even speaking to himself. And so when he asks, what should he do with his money? He decides he should save it, store it up, and plan for his future. And we say, what's wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what every financial planner will tell us we need to do? Isn't that what most of us are probably doing to some degree right now? Isn't that the responsible thing? It's better that he saved it than just spending it on himself right away. Well, sure, but weren't there other options? Options that didn't start with the pronoun I, me, my? And so his decision is made. I imagine him, can you imagine him then? He goes into the village. I feel like it's in the morning when he goes out and he sees all the abundance and he realizes those barns aren't big enough, and he comes to the decision, I'm going to make new, bigger barns so I can save for my future. I imagine after that, he went right into the village and he probably went to the architect and he said, hey, I want you to help me design bigger barns. I got to store all my stuff. And then he goes to the builder and he says, hey, this is my plan. We're going to tear these down and can we set a deadline? And then he goes over to the hired hands and he says, hey, I'm going to have a job for you in a couple of weeks. The builder's going to come hire you. We're going to build stuff together. And then he goes to the movers and the hand pickers and all those people in his fields. And he says, now prepare. We're still going to pick all this stuff, because then we're going to have bigger barns to put it in. And then he probably goes home afterwards. And I imagine he draws up his blueprints, and here he is staying up late into the evening. Maybe even falls asleep at his desk working hard. And I imagine simultaneously people all over the village are gathering around their tables and saying, "Did you hear the news about Mr. Businessman down the road? Boy, is he doing well." "Who?" "Yeah, Mr. McDonald, the one who was the farm." "Yeah, that one." Boo. I'm a dad. I get to make those jokes now. Right? And you say, everyone around the town was probably saying, "Oh, he's so smart. He's so good at what he does. He's so wise. He's so blessed. Look at his life." And then the story continues. Because while people then would call him a success, and people today would probably call him a success and would want to be his friend, and many of us would look at him and say, "Look how prosperous and successful he is. He must be very, very wise." But God said to him, "Fool." But God said to him, "Fool." And there's the twist. Fool? But he's doing so well. I mean, he's so successful. Look what the farm is doing. This must be the blessing of God. He's being so smart. He's providing for his own future. He's saving up. He's being prepared for his future life. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." But God said to him, "Fool." You have a really interesting phrase that comes right after it. "This night your soul is required of you." This night your soul is required of you. And what's so fun is there's wordplay here that you just don't get without the Greek. Because the wordplay is, when he says your soul is required of you, the word required is apaiteo, means required or demanded, but it's actually an economic term. It's a financial term. The verb means to ask for or to demand something back, to require as due. It's the word that you use for the return of a loan. Here's this rich man with all his wealth, and God says, "Your soul is required of you. Your loan on life is up. I am taking it back. And what have you done with it?" God looks at him and says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." He says, "Fool, all the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? Because they won't be yours anymore. Your riches have no purchasing power after death. Right? Look, you've done all this preparation. You prepared to live, but you never prepared to die." I mean, the rich man was prepared to live into his 80s, his 90s, his 100s, but he wasn't prepared to die. All the things he prepared cannot buy the currency needed to get to heaven. You can't take new barns with you. Can't take your abundant crops with you. Don't try to be rich in regard to barn and bank. Be rich in relationship to God. Be rich towards others on this earth. Why? Because you never know when the end of your life may come. This very night, your soul is required of you. This very night, no time available to mend his ways. I'm sure we all know and fondly think of one of the most famous Christmas stories of all time. It's, of course, A Christmas Carol, the best version of which was put out by the Muppets. You can't disagree with me. I will go to my grave believing this. Right, in that Muppets Christmas Carol, Michael Caine. And he's Scrooge, and he's got all this money, and he's accumulating and hoarding this money, and he has his piles of gold coins that he plays with. And then, of course, one night, the spirits come and visit him, and they show him spirits of Christmas past and present and future, and he realizes that he's lonely, and he's doing nothing with his money, and he has no friends, and nobody's going to care even when he's dead. But then he wakes up. And what day is it? Why, it's Christmas Day. And he says, the spirits did it all in one night. And here he has this second chance to use all his wealth and money. And so he goes around and buys the big turkey and he takes it. And Tiny Tim is happy and lives well and all those things. And it ends happily. Not so for the rich man. This night, your soul is required of you. The problem is that in real life, we don't get visited by spirits in the middle of the night to show us the error of our ways and give us a second chance. Rich fool in the parable certainly doesn't. Death comes to him suddenly this very night. And then what was the purpose of all of his wealth and crops and goods and barns? Why? Because this night your soul is required of you. Life itself is a loan from God. Now you think about how in verse 19, right, what did he say? He said, I will say to my soul, soul, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, your soul, no, it's required of you. It was on loan and it's coming back here. Your soul is required. Your time will be up one day. And then Jesus himself finally applies the parable. Doesn't do this often, but he does sometimes. He applies the parable for us. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So is the one. This is how it will be. For the one who stores up things for himself, the fool who uses his possessions for self and isn't rich towards God. It's an amazing parable, one that should make your gut clench. A couple takeaways for you. Number one, wealthy does not equal wise. Wealthy doesn't equal wise. Right? We can often think that it does. You see somebody who's rich, who's wealthy, and you think, wow. In America, if he's wealthy, he must be smart, he must be wise, he must have earned it, worked for it. Wealthy does not equal wise. You want God to call you a fool when you get to heaven? Can you imagine seeing God and the first words out of his mouth are, oh, you fool. All you have to do is spend your time, your effort, your energy, your money on things that are temporal, on things that won't last. Spend them on yourself. Spend them on stuff and possessions instead of people and relationships. You want God to call you wise when he sees you and not a fool? Then spend your time, your effort, your money on things that will last. Spend your money on supporting the poor and the needy around you through acts of kindness, right? Spend your money on supporting missionaries and ministries that are doing God's work. Spend your money here in the church, supporting his work. Right? You want God to call you wise when he sees you? Then spend your time and effort on things that matter. Spend them on making disciples, on relationships with people. Spend your time teaching and discipling the younger generation. Spend your time serving the body of Christ. These are things with eternal significance. This is how you prepare not just to live, but prepare to die. It's easy to measure a man's success by looking at what he has rather than what he is. Don't confuse wealth for wisdom. Takeaway number two, get rich. Get rich. I mean, be rich. Just be rich in ways that actually matter. Have you ever met someone who's collecting things, thinking that they're going to get rich in the future off of them? You know, I think, like, people who collect weird, like, ceramic objects. I mean, years ago, it was, like, Beanie Babies, right? Oh, people would just stockpile Beanie Babies, and they just buy them. And I knew some friends who just had hundreds of Beanie Babies. But one day, these are going to be worth a lot of money. It's like, oh, man. Oh, gosh. Right? Look, get rich. Just get rich in a way that matters. And this just in, the dollars in your bank account here, it's not a way that matters. It's really not. Would people in your life say that you are rich towards God? Or maybe that you treat them like the Salvation Army, right? Maybe once or twice a year when you pass the bucket and the bell ringer bugs you a little. You spend a few dollars here or there on God's kingdom, but the vast majority on yourself. You spend a few minutes here or there on people and relationships that matter, and the rest of time on yourself. It's interesting to think about, but if money is the goal in life, if preparing simply for your retirement is sort of your goal here in life, getting your bank accounts and your barns to a certain place, then it's no wonder that when many people get older, that when many people retire, they completely lose a purpose in their life. Their work is done. Their life's goal and purpose are achieved. They sort of relax and do nothing, but realize rather quickly it's not the good kind of doing nothing. It's the bad kind. It's the empty, worthless kind of nothing. But if your focus is on money and financial stability, then once acquired, you're done. And then what do you have to live for? If, on the other hand, your goal is to invest in eternity, to be rich in God, this work never ceases. It never ends. In fact, when you're through with working your jobs, in one sense, just to help you survive, then it ought to free you up for more time to get even richer for eternity, to invest even more in the things that really matter, and relationships and people and service. Get rich. Just in things that matter. I can hear some of your objections before you even say it. Number one, but I'm not wealthy. Yeah, you are. You are. I mean, compared to 99% of human history and 90%+ of the world today, you're all extremely wealthy. You're wealthy in money, wealthy in resources, wealthy in possessions. Go down to Haiti, spend 5 minutes there, you'll realize you're some of the richest people in the world. And you're wealthy in knowledge, and you're wealthy in time, and you're wealthy in wisdom, and you're wealthy in all the things that are necessary to give to and help other people. Counter argument number two, but I'm worried. If I give my money away, how will I survive? If I give too much, we won't live well. We won't be provided for. We won't be prepared for the future. What's interesting about Luke's order of things here, or I'm guessing it was probably Jesus' original order of saying things. Look what he says directly after this passage. Guess what comes next? Passage that many of you probably know. Verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. It's this entire passage about not being anxious because God provides for his people. Yeah, you say, I can't give. I'm too nervous. I'm worried about it. I mean, Jesus counteracts that. And then, of course, he finishes this chapter with his comments about where your treasure is, there your heart will be. To be honest, I'm guessing few of us are truly concerned about starvation in our future. But our lack of giving and generosity is because we'd simply rather spend it on ourselves. And I'm as guilty as you are. The question really is this. When you get to the end of your life and your soul is required of you, whether that's a day from now, a year from now, or 50 years from now. When you get to the end of your life and your soul is required of you, and your loan on life is up, and you stand before God, do you want him to look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant, you lived wisely, you put your treasure here where it matters, where it was eternal and had worth and significance? Or do you want God to look at you and say, fool, fool, you were rich towards yourself? Always preparing to live and never preparing to die. You should have been rich towards me. So I have an amazing investment opportunity for you today. For you to prepare for your future. Don't worry, not a multi-level marketing opportunity. It's the opportunity to understand how to invest in things that matter so that when you get to the end of your life, you'll rest comfortable. Not because you have a bunch of money and you don't have to work anymore, you don't have to do anything, you can do whatever you want, but because you're comfortable in knowing that you lived rich towards God, that you're prepared not just for retirement, but for death and eternity, that when your life truly ends, you're not going to hear that word we're all dreading, you fool. So start investing in something that lasts, something that matters, something eternal. You don't know where to start, start with a couple of these. Number one, find someone in your life who needs to hear the gospel and share it. Now. This week, right away, before your soul is required of you. Number two, find someone in your life who needs discipling, who needs a mentor, and just come alongside them and disciple them. Start it out with a lunch or a dinner or a coffee this week. Offer to encourage and walk alongside them. Odds are they'll say yes. Do it before your loan on life is up. Number three, find a ministry you believe in or a ministry in need and volunteer to serve. There's something of eternal worth and significance to be rich towards God. Number four, find a place to give some of your money away this week. Let's send it to a missionary. I guarantee you, any missionary in the field would love to get a random gift of $100. I guarantee you they have uses for it. I send it to a family here in the States, someone nearby that you know is in need. Money has an amazingly addictive and controlling power in our lives. Give it away. That helps loosen your grip. Because you never know what night your soul might be required of you and when you're alone on life will be up. So be prepared, always prepared. Prepared not just to live, but prepared to die. Every day then, get rich. Just get rich towards God. Father God, we want to hear those words from you. When our time has come, when our loan on life is up and it's required back, we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You lived richly towards me. You were no fool." But Lord, we need wisdom, and we know that comes from you. We need some of your selflessness, because we so easily tend towards I's and me's and my's. Help us to see the needs around us and to give of ourselves freely, generously, so that we might be rich, and that when our loan on life is up, we might enter into your presence knowing that we prepared for that very moment. It's in the Son's name we pray. Amen. Worship team, come on up. Let's stand and sing one final song.